month or so ago, my husband is a big Alabama fan, and he went to an Alabama-Florida football game. And they were getting food in some area. I don't know if it was a box or what it was, the guy he was with. And this lady walked up to him, to the group, and she said, do any of you guys read the Bible? Just out of the blue, she said this. And they're like, oh, a little bit, but he does. And they all point to Tony. And she said, well, do you think we're in the middle of the rapture? And he was like, I don't think so. I think it's supposed to happen in the twinkle, a little bit off. But I think you'd have to be living under a rock if that hasn't, the idea of end times has not at least crossed your mind in the last 18 months. I have never seen anything like this in all of my life. And the more I read about where the Thessalonians were, the more I think we're actually have a lot of things in common. So let me pray before we get started. Lord God, I thank you so much for your word. And lately, I have really just found myself being so thankful that you didn't stop after Acts. And that there's all these letters. You gave us the gospel, and then you fleshed it out for us. And you answered a lot of questions that we would have in these letters. And I'm so thankful for that. And Lord, I just lift up this time to you. Pray that you would speak through me, and may you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. So before we get into 2 Thessalonians, oh, that was my rapture picture. I wanted to just share this. I thought this was kind of cool. It was in the leader's notes. So these first 9 letters of Paul, it helps me when they do this to just wrap my brain around it a little bit. You have the quartet, which is Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, and Galatians, which is Christ and the cross. And then you have the trio, which is Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, about Christ and the church. And then you have the duet, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, which is about Christ and his coming. So I thought that was kind of a way to break it up in my brain. It was helpful. So Paul and Timothy and Silas planted this church in 3 Sundays. They preached 3 Sundays on their second missionary journey. And Paul wrote these 2 letters shortly after, and maybe only a few weeks apart. In 1 and 2 Thessalonians, there's over 20 references to the coming of the Lord. And this new church quickly starts to experience what he calls suffering or affliction. Now, scholars don't really find any reason for an empire-wide official oppression of the church. So we don't really exactly know what was happening. Maybe it was something from their friends. They were quick to believe that this was not just normal everyday tribulation, but this was the great tribulation. Because there is tribulation in this life, right? John 16:33 says, in this life you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And then there's the great tribulation, spoken of mostly in Revelation 13, Daniel 7, 9, 12, and Matthew 24. But they didn't have access to those. And they were a little confused, and they needed to be corrected. So in chapter 1, I felt like he was saying, be worthy, and specifically be worthy in your suffering. I loved when Joanne mentioned last week that Paul saw this as a baby church, as a child to be nurtured and encouraged. But we also need to protect and correct our children sometimes, don't we? In verses 3 and 4, he starts by commending them before he corrects them, right? Smart guy. And he says that they are so thankful for their growing faith and their increasing love for one another. And he even says he brags about their faithfulness in suffering to other churches. And then he says this thing, be worthy, which honestly always kind of makes me a little bit uncomfortable. Because who's worthy? Nobody. No one but Jesus. The root there is worth, and in myself I have no worth. But because Christ loved me and bought me, and I belong to him, in him I have worth. And in verse 5, it says that this suffering is evidence of the righteous judgment of God to be considered worthy of the kingdom and the suffering. So it kind of turns worthy on its head. Like, we think of worthy as we're worthy because we've had some great accomplishment, but maybe worthy is really for suffering. In verse 9, Paul reminds them that their tribulation is temporary. For the believer, Christ's coming is to relieve affliction, and for the unbeliever, Christ comes to deal out destruction. It depends on which side of Jesus that you're on. It reminds me of 2 Corinthians 5, or excuse me, 15 and 16, and I didn't write down the chapter, but I'll look it up. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, and the other, a fragrance from life to life. And this refers to the victory parades they would have when they came home from a battle, and they would burn incense during the parade. For the victors, it was the smell of victory. But for the prisoners being paraded through the streets, that exact same smell was the smell of death. So it depends on which side of the battle that you're on. This new baby's church, this new baby church's faith was being tested. Warren Wiersbe says, faith that cannot be tested cannot be trusted. And he also says an easy life can lead to a shallow faith. The first hint of suffering in the Thessalonian church is deceived into thinking that they're in the great tribulation, but it was really just a tribulation, and they needed to have thicker skin. And actually, in World War II, enemy armies invaded Africa, and the missionaries had to flee, and they were worried about the churches that they had left behind. But when they returned, they found strong, thriving churches. Pain often purifies the church. And God's ways are not our ways, right? Sometimes he sanctifies us in our suffering and does amazing things. I like to call these Mordecai moments from Esther. So Haman built the gallows to hang Mordecai, but then he was hanged on him himself. Pharaoh tried to drown the babies, and yet his own army drowned in the Red Sea. The king's advisors had him arrest Daniel and throw him in the lion's den, and they ended up getting thrown in the lion's den. We just never know what God is going to do with our faithful suffering, which reminds me of Romans 8:17. If we are children, then we are heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Suffering is just part of the Christian life, and we want to steward it well. Let's be worthy in our suffering because Jesus is coming, and we want to be ready. In chapter 2, 1 through 12, he says, don't be deceived. In verse 2, he says, do not be quickly shaken. I don't know if that word jumped out at you. It did to me. In mind or alarm. The kids would say, I was shook. Have you heard him say that? Meaning kind of rocked to the core of who you are. And remember, you might remember a time that you felt that way. Maybe it was a difficult trial or a diagnosis or a death in the family. Or maybe it's just been lately the last 18 months of not knowing what in the world is going on. Shaken, the root word is meaning like a ship adrift, which reminds me of Ephesians 4:14, no longer to be infants tossed to and fro by every wind of teaching. Again, Paul is teaching them and correcting them like a child. Maybe when we're shaken, they've been convinced the day of the Lord has come and they have been left behind. But Paul needed to gently correct their thinking and transform their minds, as it says in Romans 12:2. In 2 Thessalonians verse 3 says, don't be deceived, or wholly seduced would be another way to say that. So let's go back to the first deception in the garden. The only way we can defend ourselves against the enemy's tactics to deceive is to know how he works. So in Genesis 3:1, he invites her to question God's word. Did God really say? And then in Genesis 3:3, this is comforting, the Holy Spirit reminds her, as he says that he will, of God's word, and she speaks it. 3:5, he questions God's goodness and offers her an alternative truth. And then in 3:6, she wants to be like God, circumvents God to get what she wants, and you know the rest of the story. The interesting thing here is Satan only did two things. He caused her to question God's word or truth, and he caused her to question God's goodness. And Eve pretty much took it from there, and we're no different. Paul then shares three things that must happen before the day of the Lord, so they're aware. The rebellion, or it might have said the apostasy, which is a military term actually for a defector. It is a defection from the truth, and we can already see this happening, right? The order was a little confusing to me on these three things that Paul gave, which I know you studied, I believe, in day 3. But I think in verse 7, it helped me to see it a little more clearly. It says, the mystery of lawlessness is now at work, and the restrainer will do so until he is out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed. So I think the second thing is the restrainer is taken out of the way. This is my opinion. Most scholars believe this is the Holy Spirit, and many believe this is when the rapture will take place, because if the Holy Spirit is in us, to remove the Holy Spirit, God would need to remove us. There's a lot of different thoughts on all this. I'm just sharing what most people think, or a lot of people think. And then thirdly, the lawless one to be revealed. He will do false signs and wonders, which tells us don't believe all miracles. Sadly, Satan can do miracles too. Remember in Exodus 7, when Aaron cast down the rod and it became a snake, and then the wise men did the same thing, but then Aaron's snake ate theirs. Satan has some power. He just doesn't have all the power. And then it says, and God sends a powerful delusion so they will believe what is false. Did you have a hard time with that? I had a hard time with that. God allows, he sends. But it goes kind of like when he hardened Pharaoh's heart. I had a hard time with that as well. But I got to verse 11 and it said, therefore, so you know you've been taught in Bible study, when you see therefore, you go back to see what it's there for. And verse 10, it says, because they refused to love the truth and be saved. And then in verse 12, it says, and they did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So it seems to say that at that point, there will not be any time to repent. If you didn't love the truth to begin with, you will believe this lie, this powerful delusion. But remember, Matthew 24:24, Jesus says, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, even if possible, even the elect. Not, again, this is just my opinion, but in my humble opinion, I believe that true believers will not be able to be deceived because of that. He says, if possible, which to me implies that it's not possible, but the world will be able to be deceived. Henrietta Mears says, the world would not have a real Christ, but now they'll accept a counterfeit one. It's also so interesting to me that in Genesis, the Lord spoke creation into being. And in verse 8, it says, similar to the way we would just blow on a dandelion, it says, Lord Jesus will kill the Antichrist with the breath of his mouth. So he's nothing to be afraid of. Don't be tempted or seduced by deceit. Jesus is coming, and we want to be ready. And in chapter 2, verses 13 through 3:17, I think he's saying to wait well. Paul said to be worthy in suffering and not to be deceived, but how do we do that? I'm not sure about you, but sometimes in the last 18 months, I have felt a little paralyzed. Like, what in the world is going on? I've been so stunned by everything going around me that I'm kind of like stifled. How do we wait well for Christ? It reminds me of 1 Peter 4:12-13. Dear friends, do not be surprised or maybe shaken at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Paul tells them not to be shaken or idle or busybodies, but to be busy in waiting. And he gives them three things that they can focus on and they can do, which I love because I want to be able to do something, right? So verse 15, he tells them to stand firm. And it's interesting that standing firm would be the opposite of being shaken or tossed to and fro. And then he says, and in the traditions that you were taught. So this is not the traditions of man. This is the truth that they have been taught. So we stand firm in the truth. And how can we stand firm? Well, you can go back to Ephesians 6:11, put on the full armor of God so that you are able to stand firm against the devil's schemes. And 6:13, therefore, take up the whole armor of God so that you may be able to withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand firm. I love it when scripture interprets scripture. And what is the first thing that he mentions that we're supposed to put on? The belt of truth. And then he says in 3:1, pray. Pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. I find that a lot of times people say, oh, I don't want to study Revelation because it scares me. But I think we need to refocus that. And instead of fear for ourselves, we need to fear the Lord for the unbeliever and study and pray for the gospel to spread while it can. And 3:6-15, he talks about work. Some of the Thessalonians had decided not to work. Either they thought Christ was coming right back, or they were just taking advantage of the generosity of the church. But either way, I thought Paul was pretty direct when he told them, if they don't work, they don't eat. There's a saying from an old Jewish rabbi that says, he who doesn't teach his son a trade teaches him to be a thief. And let's think back. Labor was part of man's life from before the fall. It intensified afterward and became much more difficult, but Adam was given the task of the keeper of the garden before sin came into the world. Genesis 2:15, God put Adam in the garden to work it and take care of it. Warren Wiersbe says, have you noticed that God called people who were busy at work? Moses was caring for sheep. Joshua was Moses' servant before he became Moses' successor. Gideon was threshing wheat when God called him, and David was caring for his father's sheep. Our Lord called fishermen to serve as his disciples, and he himself had worked as a carpenter. Paul was a tent maker and used his trade to support his own ministry. So clearly, work has always been part of God's plan. Many throughout history have left everything to symbolically climb a mountain and wait on Christ's return. I think of the Heaven's Gate cult. Do you remember that? When they were going to hitch a ride on Halley's Comet, and they took it a step further and took poison and killed themselves. Clearly, that's false teaching. And honestly, it's pretty selfish. It seems to me that instead of being lazy and meditating on some mountain awaiting Christ's return, we should be focused on those who are perishing. Shouldn't we be more motivated to work for and serve Christ and his kingdom as we see the day of the Lord approaching, not less? As I lined up the signs that he gave and then the instruction that he gave, I just kind of saw the first one, and then I started to dig a little deeper. I thought this was really interesting. So the first sign he gave was this apostasy, or the falling from the truth. And then the first instruction was to stand firm in the truth. The second sign that he gave was that the restrainer, or the Holy Spirit, would be removed. The second instruction he gave was to pray for the gospel to spread, which can only happen through the power of the Holy Spirit. And the third sign was that the man of lawlessness was revealed, and the third instruction was to work for Christ, which would be against the spirit of lawlessness, until Christ comes. Maybe Paul gave us this as a how to be ready for Christ's return. Jesus is coming, and we need to be ready. When I think of end times, I often think of the Titanic. I'm sure for a time, they were trying to save the ship, desperately trying to save the ship. But when it became apparent that the ship was going down, they just started to save people. Our world is going down at some point. We don't know when, but at some point it will. And maybe we need to be less focused on saving the world and more focused on sharing the Lord so he can save people. A wise woman once said to me, only two things will last forever, God's word and people. Spend your time there. The first time I studied Revelation, I was in my 30s in a year-long study. I just read all the Left Behind books. I was pre-trib, and I was going to figure it out. I had my book. I was going to do the timeline. I didn't figure it out. The main thing I got out that year was, you just need to know Jesus. That's kind of what I ended up with. Second time I studied Revelation in the same year-long study, I was in my 40s, and I even got to teach some of it with Karen, and I began to wonder if I was post-trib because I couldn't really see that he came twice. Now, after studying 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, I'm like, well, maybe I'm pre-wrath. Like, the truth is, we don't know, right? And in Revelation 10, the angel specifically tells John not to write something down. I always go back to that. There are things that God specifically doesn't want us to know. He didn't just leave it out. He specifically left it out. Think about that. So instead of trying to figure out all the stuff we don't know, and we may never know until we're there with him face to face, maybe we should focus on what we do know. Jesus is coming, and we need to be ready. How are we doing at waiting for Christ's return? Is suffering tempting us into some sort of false teaching? Or are we so surprised or distracted or maybe even paralyzed by what's happening around us that we've become idle, or maybe even the opposite of that, a busybody, distracting ourselves? Or will we choose to focus and act on what we know to do, according to Paul? Stand firm in the truth, pray for the gospel to spread, and work until he comes. Let's pray. Lord God, it's funny, I'm so thankful that I think you know us so well, so much better than we know ourselves, and you knew that we need handles, and we need not only to know truth, but then to what to do with that truth. And so, Lord, I thank you for 2 Thessalonians. I thank you for the way that they struggled, because you knew that we would struggle in similar ways. And I just pray, Lord, that each one of us would be able to, you would highlight for us individually the nugget that you want us to take and really chew on as to how we can wait for you well. In Jesus' name, amen.